Okay, tonight we're continuing our study on the kingdom of God through its building blocks of faith, hope, and love, and we're in part 7. And as we've been studying the first of these building blocks, faith, we've dived deeply into the names of our God, knowing that there is much power in the name when it's accompanied by faith. And with a clear understanding of the name, we will know what it means to believe on the Lord and be saved. Last week, we studied a very difficult name, not only difficult to pronounce, but difficult in concept, Jehovah Mekodishkim, the Lord who sanctifies you. We learned that sanctified captures the idea that God surveyed the realm of humanity and personally handpicked you of all the billions of people to be his own. Hence, you have been chosen and set apart from all others who have not been chosen. And we're not moving away from this name yet because I want us, and I believe the Lord wants us to grasp what a big deal it is to be the chosen of God. Jehovah Mekodishkim. And for some, this is a hard truth to swallow. And it's one laced with accusations of exclusivity and intolerance. But regardless of the feelings and sentiments of some, the truth is that our Lord is the one who sanctifies. Romans 8, 28 through 30 says that he chooses, he marks, he seals, and he ensures that all things work together for the good such that the chosen might be conformed into the image of the Son. Now, with that said, in some strange and yet undeniable way, your response to having been chosen is a part of being chosen. God chose you, but you still need to respond to his call, which demands a response of faith. No matter where you turn in the Bible, you cannot escape the baffling intersection between God's choosing and man's need to actively respond to having been chosen. Now, this can quickly be demonstrated in a handful of verses. Let's start with Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Jesus makes the invitation, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden." It's an invite for anyone to come. Then he adds in John 6, 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." And in John 6, 44, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." He reiterates this point in John 6, 65 when he says, "No one can come to me unless it has been granted from the Father." So these passages clearly point out God's choosing of the beloved and the reality that the chosen make the decision to come to Jesus. So there is choosing and there is coming. But Revelation chapter 3, verses 4 through 5, gives us more insight on the coming part of this interaction, our decisions of faith. In Revelation chapter 3, verses 4 through 5, Jesus is addressing the letter to the church of, or it's the letter addressing the church at Sardis. And Jesus says that he will not erase from the Lamb's book of life those who now, in their present, overcome and continue to overcome. It's in the present active participle. Those who now, in their present, overcome and refuse to defile themselves with the garments of the world, which in the context of the letter to Sardis was all manner of religious church activity. If you remember when we studied it, Sardis is the church that God said was, "You have a reputation for being alive. Everybody believes you're alive, but you are dead and dying." Those who overcome, he said, will be clothed in white, and Jesus will confess their names before his Father and before his angels. Thus, man has to choose to respond to God and make a present active decision of faith and continue to make that decision of faith to overcome and not soil their garments in the filth of this world and the filth of religion. And this is what it means to come to Jesus. And those who do will experience this eternal reward. Thus, God chooses. And it is our job to respond to that decision by actions of true biblical faith, which, as we know, is to practically bet our lives on the name. And those who make this faith decision are recognizable, for they hear the word of God and they follow after his voice, which is why they come. In John 8:47, Jesus said, "He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God." And keep in mind, he was speaking to the pastors and the teachers of the day, the religious leaders. And John chapter 10, 1 through 5. "I tell you the truth. Anyone who sneaks over the wall of a sheepfold rather than going through the gate must surely be a thief and a robber. But the one who enters through the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep recognize his voice and come to him. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And after he has gathered his own flock, he walks ahead of them, and they follow him because they know his voice. They won't follow a stranger. They will run from him because they don't know his voice." And then in John chapter 10, verse 25 through 29, Jesus replied, again, speaking to the religious leaders, "I've already told you, and you don't believe me. The proof is the work I do in my Father's name, but you don't believe me because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one can snatch them away from me, for my Father has given them to me, and he is more powerful than anyone else. No one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." So these are the key indicators of the chosen. They hear and they follow. This is also why Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Many who are called, many who, quote, call on the name of the Lord. We see it all over. There are so many. But only the chosen bet their lives on the name. And in so doing, actually do the will of the Father. And this is the will of the Father, that all who see his Son and believe in him will have eternal life. John chapter 6, verse 40. And as we studied, belief is not an intellectual assension to truth, nor is it an emotional reaction to what you see. It's not even a religious commitment based on what you see. You can say, "Lord, Lord," your whole life and do all manner of religious activity and still not be one of the chosen. To see and believe is when a person responds to God, to what they see, and they make a full-on commitment to the truth revealed in the name of God. And this commitment is demonstrated in a life where one chooses what they say and do by that truth, the truth of the name. In other words, the chosen of God choose God in return. And since believe in John chapter 6:40 is a present active participle, they keep choosing to believe. This is true faith. And we've been studying the names of God. We've been studying what it means to bet our lives on each one of the names that he reveals about himself. Now, honestly, I cannot tell you how many Christians who say, "Lord, Lord," have fought me over this issue of what is true faith and how faith alone is what God desires, right? We know Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. They want to believe that they are okay with God because they said the sinner's prayer and all busy doing all sorts of Christian things for God, just like those of the church in Sardis. But it's simply a delusion. Romans 1, 16 through 17 explains that the good news of Jesus Christ tells us how God makes us right in his sight. And this is accompanied from start to finish by faith. As it says in the scriptures, it is through faith that a righteous person has life. Now, as we discussed last week, your response to having been chosen plays out in the quality of your day in and day out life. Right? Faith is the practical application of the facts we've learned about God. Now, sadly, we are not automatically conformed into the image of the Son. But the Lord works all things out for this one maniacal purpose. Thus, he explains to us that we will either experience his life and power in the Spirit of God, or we'll experience spiritual death as we choose to love our flesh more than we love Jesus. For instance, if you do even a casual reading of Galatians chapter 5, verses 9 through 23, you will see that there are only two categories of fruit produced from our lives, two and no more. And they are in total contrast to one another. The fruits of the flesh or the fruit of the Spirit. And it is clear from this passage that there are no other types of produce, just two. Just as there is no other source of produce, just the two. The Spirit produces fruit that is consistent with his character and nature. Similarly, the flesh produces fruits consistent with its nature. Therefore, you must not be fooled into thinking that you are good and okay with God just because you are not doing anything that you consider to be bad. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness, would completely disagree with you. You see, either you are producing the fruits of your flesh, or he, the Lord our righteousness, is producing in you the fruit of the Spirit. It's one or the other. Do not be fooled and do not be deceived. And faith is the defining factor between these two experiences. If you are willing to bet your life on the fact that you are chosen and therefore choose to live as one who belongs to the kingdom of God and not the kingdom of this world, doing only what your king desires, you will experience the power of his grace in and through your life, and he will produce in you the glorious good fruit of his divine agape love. If not, you won't. It's a simple equation. The Lord's sanctified ones will live by faith, and he takes no pleasure in anyone who turns back. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. And the fruit of faith is tangible. And actually, when you're staring at the fruit of faith versus the fruit of our flesh, it's not that hard to differentiate, if you're honest. For nothing which is produced from our flesh can be compared to God's divine agape love. Our flesh can produce all manner of religious behavior, but it cannot replicate a love that truly considers others, including the body, more important than oneself. Now, as I said, we are still studying Jehovah Mekodeshkim because I believe the Lord wants us to fully understand the difference or the differences between those who are sanctified, chosen, set apart by God, and those who are called. Keeping in mind what we studied last week when Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen. So this is in effect a follow-on, actually, to our study of Faith, Hope, and Love, Part 3, where we discussed those in the religion of Christianity who will apostatize in the last days and literally fall away from that place where they and others thought they belonged. Go back and listen to Part 3 for a full refresher on what that apostasy will look like. Now, from the broadest perspective, there are only two groups of humanity. Those chosen, the beloved, and those not chosen. Two groups. Similar to the way in the Old Testament God referred to the chosen as Israel and the non-chosen as the Gentiles. The not chosen, however, fall into two categories as well. The many who have been called, whose names can be erased from the Lamb's Book of Life, Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. And number two, those who have always belonged to the evil one, whose names were never written in the Lamb's book of life from before the foundation of the world. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, and Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 24. Now, the difference between the called and those who have always belonged to the evil one is that the called will have a chance to reject the Antichrist, not take the mark of his name, and endure through the end of the tribulation in hope of entering the millennial kingdom, which will be ruled by Christ and his beloved. Now, that's a long path, and believe me, one you don't want to make. Whereas those who belong to the evil one, they will die with the evil one. So our focus tonight is not going to be on those whose names were never written in the Lamb Book of Life. The Lord is very clear that they are mere tools to help in our process of being conformed into the image of the Son. Romans 9 speaks all about it. They are used by God to come against us to teach us how to trust in the name. So our focus is going to be on the distinction between the chosen of God and the called. Remember, many are called, few are chosen. And from the perspective of our earthly minds, this can be very, very confusing. And these two groups can look very similar, if not identical. And we need spiritual eyes to discern the difference because we have been set apart by Jehovah Mekoshedem to find the chosen and to call them out of darkness into the light that they may turn from the dominion of Satan to God. Acts chapter 26, verse 18. Or as it says in Ephesians 5, 14, to literally wake them up from the dead. And that is our job here at Pathway. Our job is to be a light, to guide the chosen to their shepherd so they can follow and receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in Jesus. Acts 26, 18. And here is the thing you must understand. The chosen will follow. The called, well, they go in and out. Now, the Lord has actually imaged this for us, this distinction between those who are chosen and those who are called, in various visions that he has given us, using the imagery of two children. And it's actually quite fascinating. He told us on January 3rd, 2013, in a vision, I see a little boy who is marked. Here, he is here in Boulder with us. We have some sort of training camp for kids. I see a group of children who are also going through this training. It reminds me of a school with a playground, classrooms, teachers, and curriculum. That's the picture. And then in January 24th, he said, regarding the marked child, it has not been conceived yet. So we're all confused, and we're thinking, who's going to have a baby? Oh, no. We didn't understand the vision. And then in July 2nd, we got this vision. I see an abandoned castle built into the side of a large cliff. The area is beautiful. A rope canyon with trickles of water streaming down from just below the castle walls. There are a lot of trees. The rocks and greenery look like what you would find in Colorado or in the eastern slope of the Cascades in Washington. I can tell this castle was once grand and filled with life, but is now desolate and overgrown by trees and shrubs. I asked the Lord what this place is. Will you show me what it looked like in all its glory? And he did. It was magnificent. Waterfalls gushed from below the walls and the cliffs, and a water wheel was pumping water into the castle. There were flowers and people on the rooftops and balconies. I saw what appeared to be a demonic creature fly overhead, but they could not see the castle below. It was not visible to them. I asked the Lord, what happened to the castle and to this people? What I saw was a baby in a basket with massive spiritual warfare going around it. And then on September 18th, we received this. The baby or the child is the tribulation church. It's not a real baby. It's not yet conceived, but will be conceived and then born. So having not understood this image, the Lord faithfully communicated, as he always does, this first child, this marked child, is the church that will endure through that first half of the tribulation. The child is chosen by Jehovah Mekoshedim and will live during some terrible times. The spiritual warfare around this child's life will be more intense than anything we can imagine. The child is coming. And then with regard to the other child, on July 15th, we received, somebody was born today. The number is 540. And we're like, what in the world is that? I believe, though, that this is a picture of the apostate church. The church has been born. Unlike the tribulation church that is yet to be born. And I believe the Lord gave us a clue as to how to interpret this number, 540, a couple of days before, on July 13th. And he also gave me an interpretation. So he said, there are 7 and 77, or 7 sets of 77. Others like you who have not bowed before Shemesh, and who have not laid their weapons down. You work alongside them, though you do not know who they are. Pray for them. Now, Shemesh was an old Moabite god, and his name was the Destroyer. That's what Shemesh means, the Destroyer. And we know from our studies in Revelation that the beast, the demonic spirit who possesses the man we call the Antichrist, is named the Destroyer. Revelation chapter 9, verse 1 through 11, and Revelation chapter 11, 7. And in these last days, it says if Shemesh literally returns from the dead. And we remember we studied in Revelation how this beast, everybody marveled because it once was dead and now is back alive. Revelation chapter 13, verse 3 and verse 14. And surprisingly, Revelation chapter 13, verse 16 through 18, makes it clear that people are even now giving themselves to this destroyer, to the beast, and are now being marked on the forehead and the right hand with his mark, the number of his name, the mark of the beast. And unlike the popular fiction of our day, the Bible teaches very clearly that this marking is a spiritual marking and it is happening in the now. In the Greek, where it says the beast causes people to be marked, it's rendered in the present active indicative. It's not in the future tense. It's in the present tense. And in the indicative, which means it is a statement of fact. It is happening now, and it's incontrovertible. 1 John chapter 4, verse 3 supports this in saying that the spirit of the Antichrist, who is coming, is now already in the world. But these 7 sets of 77 have not taken this mark. They have not bowed to Shemesh, and they have not laid down their weapons. And as we know, 7 is the biblical number of completion. And 3 is the number of perfection, and there are 3 sevens. So God has completed a perfect gathering of people who we work alongside, who we do not know who they are. But we do not know who they are. And then on July 21st, we got this other vision. It says, I see the baby number 540 in a cradle. It has bright green eyes that look evil. Now, if you do the math, 7 sets of 77 equals 539. This is the spiritual number of those who have not bowed to the beast. And did you notice that the number of the second child is 540? It's very close to 539, but it misses it by just 1. Thus again, I believe this is a picture of the apostate church that looks very close to the perfect and completed gathering, but is most definitely not the same. It misses it by 1. But that 1 digit makes all the difference in the world. And from what the Lord has shown us, the apostate church is born and alive. And I believe we will see the effects of this apostasy invade the lives of those we had never thought would hold to its lies. But it's been determined. The apostate church, like a child, has been born, and soon it will grow into maturity, and we must be ready. Like the church in Sardis, this apostate church was warned and told to wake up before it's too late, for they are dead and dying. But they refused. And for them, the Lord will come as a thief in the night, as it will for the apostate church, this number 540. Now, the coming apostasy, we've discussed about it. It's very similar to what Jesus experienced when he came to Israel, to his chosen people. You remember that study, right? Israel at that time was a very religious country. They removed their idolatry, and were, at least in form and function, worshipers of Yahweh. Millions would come from the towns into Jerusalem for their high festivals, and they were worshiping and singing and praising and giving honor to Yahweh. But Jesus said that their hearts were far from God. They loved themselves and their religion more than they did God. As a result, they did not recognize their day of visitation, and they rejected the Messiah. Therefore, God judged them and destroyed their religion. And we are told that he replaced it with a new covenant for those who are chosen, those who are sanctified by Jehovah Mekoshedim. And in this new covenant, God promised that he would put his law into the minds of his chosen ones and write his law on their hearts, that they would be his people and he would be their God. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10. And in so doing, he made the first covenant obsolete. In other words, 540 can never be 539. 540, the religion that says there's things we can do to be right with God, can never be 539, which says you must believe on the name and he will make you right with God. And then on July 27th, I see 540 as a young man. He's walking through the wheat fields, putting fire to them. So once again, we see that 540 is not only different from 539, but it's actively engaged in attacking 539, imaged in the wheat. The wheat is a common biblical symbol or idiom for the chosen people of God. Now, Jesus has said that a time is coming, John 16, verses 1 through 3. A time is coming when those who kill us will think that they are doing a service for God. They will actually believe they're doing God's will. And this delusion happens, he says, because they never knew the Father nor the Son. How can that be? Are you getting the picture imaged in these two children? One is a church of apostasy who thinks they are good with God. And the other is the perfect collection of those actually chosen by God. The apostate church will persecute the chosen, all the while believing that they are the good ones and that they are serving and that they are honoring God. And they live in the deepest of delusion. On July 18th, I see the numbers. And by the way, these visions came from like at least six different people. So it's kind of mind-boggling. But the Lord keeps communicating. He says, I see the number 77 over really rough seas. The water is gray and churning. I try and see how the number 7 plays in this picture, but it's off to the left. Though I see the number 7, it's transparent and seems to be disassociated with the 77. On July 28th, I see the number 77 over rough waters. The 7 are far off to one side. So during this time of trouble, one set of the 7 will be off to the side and protected as if they are invisible and transparent to those who are doing harm. The rough waters, right? That's an image. In Revelation, the rough waters are an image of the turmoil of humanity, the violence within people. So 77 will suffer persecution, image in the rough seas, where 7 will be set aside. And this is consistent with what we studied in Revelation chapter 11, verse 1 through 6, Revelation chapter 12, verse 7 through 17, Revelation chapter 13, verse 5 through 10, and chapter 14, verse 12, in the way that these witnesses of God in the last days will be supernaturally protected during the first half of the tribulation, while others who are chosen will be persecuted and killed all at the same time. Now, I want you guys to take comfort because this image of a 7 off to the side is very consistent with the words God spoke over our body while addressing this war that is coming between the apostate church and the chosen. On July 14th, he said, there are huge warrior angels that are being stationed outside of our building. They are part of the protection of the war to come. I see millions upon millions coming for miles. We have so many angels assigned to serve us. So the good news, actually the great news, is that perhaps the 7 is off to the side and somewhat invisible is because the Lord has promised us protection from the war. Millions upon millions of angels have come to help us and protect us. And how amazing is that? We don't need to fear. In fact, we must not fear. If you are chosen, if you have been picked by God to be His own, if you have the Holy Spirit of God living inside your soul, there is no reason to fear. Our God is who? El Elyon, Most High God, Supreme, Sovereign, Full of Strength. No one can thwart His will. Our Lord is El Shaddai, the Lord God Almighty. He controls all things. He knows all things. And no one can touch His power and majesty. On July 25th, I hear the beat of a war drum. And then the Lord says, you hear this as a reminder of the urgency of the time. Do not fret, but be busy in pursuit of the work I lay in front of you. So the war is coming. God's talked to us about a war forever. The child 540 will soon be a young man and will set fire to the fields of wheat. The Lord wants us to hear this drumbeat. Although we're not to be distracted by it, He wants us to be aware that the time is urgent. Therefore, do not be intimidated and do not be afraid, but know that the war of the apostate church against the chosen is just around the corner. Now, I was pretty confused about this 540, and I wasn't sure what it meant. And so I was asking God, I was like, God, how do I understand this? And on September 18th, He said, Steve, your prayers for clarity and understanding are and will always be answered because He delights in you. This is what He declares. Compare Matthew 7 with Matthew 15. So we're going to do that. We're going to compare passages in 7 and 15 to get the full understanding of the chosen compared to the called. But before I jump into it, I want you to notice something, a message within a message that could only come from our genius God. The original message about 540 said it was on 715. Someone was born today, so the date is critical, 715. And the number is 540. And the date was actually the message within a message, followed up 2 months later by saying, compare Matthew 7 with 15. That, to me, is double amazing. And but as we get in these passages, I do not want you to miss the point. There is a 540 that looks very close to 539, but it is not. The 540 will look like true worshipers. They will have the many. They will have the churches. They will govern the religion. But they will not truly know the Father nor the Son. They will have done plenty of religion, but have never practiced active belief. They will know the name, call on the name, have raised their hands and said the prayer, but they will not truly believe in the name. They will not have bet their lives on the name. In other words, they still act as if they're their own Lord, their own protector, their own provider, their own shepherd. They figure out what they're going to do today and tomorrow and the rest of their lives. Jesus isn't that to them. So they call on the name, but they don't really believe in the name. Betting your life on the name is what God desires from our hearts. And we must not get confused here. We cannot confuse religious activity, like what happened in the church at Sardis. Even, you know, reading the Bible, praying, teaching, doing missions, serving the poor, being good neighbors, and so on. You cannot confuse that with doing the will of the Father. It looks close, since the 539 do many of the same things, but it's not 539 because it's not accompanied by faith. So no matter how hard they try, they're still 540. Now, Matthew 15 and Matthew 17, not surprisingly, speak to the delusion of the called. For instance, we start in Matthew 15, and Jesus was talking to the religious leaders of His day. Again, the pastors and the ministers of our day. These leaders challenged Jesus because His disciples did not follow the rules the way they did. And we're told that Jesus proceeded to offend these leaders by saying that they invalidate the word of God for the sake of their tradition. In other words, they believed there was a way to do church and to be good church people, but they had entirely missed the point. So then Jesus says in Matthew 15, 8 through 9, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship is a farce, for they teach man-made ideas as commands from God. Speaking for God, speaking of God, and even the heartfelt worship of God does not equal being one who is chosen of God. And this is evidence in the way the called teach man-made ideas as commands of God. Now, if you ever truly stare at the rules, the man-made ideas to which most churches hold, they are rules that are based on fear. They're based on controlling or curbing some manner of sin. Don't do this, don't do that. They're not based on faith, on the Lord being our righteousness, the Lord being our goodness. They're trying to control, stop something from happening. And since the called don't understand the point of new life in the Spirit, in Galatians 5:22, it says that if you walk in the Spirit, you will not carry out the deeds of the flesh. Since they don't understand that, they don't understand that that's found through a very narrow pathway of death, putting to death our flesh. They try and control people from being bad. And this creates a religious culture of lies, deceptions, secrets, and it amounts to a worship that is farce, as Jesus said. Matthew 7, 13 through 14. You can enter God's kingdom only through the narrow gate. The highway to hell is broad, and its gate is wide for the many who choose that way. But the gateway to life is very narrow. And the road is difficult, and only a few ever find it. Can you imagine? Only a few ever find this gateway. It's a very difficult road. The other road is far easier. Raise your hand, pray, serve in church, tithe, and generally be good, and don't do any bad sins. And if you do, hide it, by all means. That is all it takes. Many, many choose this way, but that is not even to be our concern. Jehovah, Mekoshetim, the one who chooses, says this in Matthew 15, 12 through 14. Then the disciples came to him and asked, "Do you realize you offended the Pharisees by what you just said?" Jesus replied, "Every plant not planted by my heavenly Father will be uprooted. So ignore them. They are blind guides leading the blind, and if one blind person guides another, they both fall into the ditch." Matthew 7, verse 6. "Don't waste what is holy on people who are unholy. Don't throw your pearls to pigs. They will trample the pearls and then turn and attack you." This is hard. Jesus, one, doesn't care that he's offended them, but he tells us, don't waste our time on them. Ignore them. Again, we're talking about the entire religious institution of his day. He's saying the Father didn't choose them, and they will be uprooted. They are unholy. And if you try and convince them of the truth, they will just turn and attack you. I know we have experienced this over and over from so many Christians. And that's why God is causing us to define and redefine our message such that we are on the hunt for the chosen. Those who need to be brought out of darkness into the Lord's light. And we're not to be casting what is holy, the truth about God and what it means to actually believe, what faith actually is. We're not to be casting it before those who are not. They will fall into the ditch, and this is difficult. It says we are to let them. We are to stay maniacally focused on the task which God has assigned to us. And believe me, I've spent far too much time chasing the call, trying to convince them of the truth, wanting so much for them to believe. Sadly, it just resulted in people hating me and hurting me. And many of you have experienced the same thing. And we are to be careful. It is so easy to be caught off guard by the 540. Who looks close to the 539? I mean, the things Jesus is saying here are difficult. They are not the same, and we are to discern the difference. Jesus doesn't want us being attacked because we are deceived and unwilling to honestly look at the fruit of the people's lives. And keep in mind, Jesus wasn't afraid of offending the 540 of his day. He spoke the truth about the fruit that came from their life, and we must do the same. Look at Matthew 7, 15 through 20. Beware of the false prophets who come disguised as harmless sheep, but are really vicious wolves. You can identify them by the fruit, that is, by the way they act. Can you pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? A good tree produces good fruit, and a bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree can't produce bad fruit, and a bad tree can't produce good fruit. So every tree that does not produce good fruit is chopped down and thrown into the fire. Yes, just as you can identify a tree by its fruit, so you can identify people by their actions. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. On judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and performed many miracles in your name. But I will reply, I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's law. So you can identify people by their actions, although this is tricky. Clearly, someone who acts like an innocent sheep, who teaches, who prophesies, casts out demons, does healing or great works of miracles, all in the name of Jesus, does not equal God-ordained actions. Jesus even warned us of this on July 25th. He says, you will see miraculous miracles. Do not be fooled by false miracles, silk screens, and smoke. You see, signs and wonders are not the actions which the Lord wants us to examine. Just like positions of authority within a church or religious institution doesn't equal being chosen. The fruit that must be examined is the difference between the fruit of the Spirit, which is God's divine agape love, and the fruits of the flesh. If a person from their life produces the type of love which, again, truly considers others and the body which God has placed them in more important than themselves, they will make their practical decisions based not on their wants, their rights, their needs, their dreams, their demands, and so on, but they will make their decision by what is important to the whole, to care for others, the others whom God has in their life, in relationship. And this is in stark contrast to those who live for themselves. The point is that the impressive religious deeds of the called are not equivalent to the actions of the chosen. Don't be fooled. That is why we must be busy doing what God has assigned to us. And that is to find the chosen, even if that means offending the called. And they will be offended. Mark my word, they were with Jesus. And Jesus says, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. In Matthew 15, chapter 21 through 28, we see that Jesus went to find the chosen. And we know, remember our studies, he said that he only did what his Father told him to do, that he was bound to do the will of his Father. So he actually left the territory of Israel and went to Tyre and Sidon, where a woman with a demonically possessed child came to him for the healing of his daughter. And even though Jesus points out that he was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and I want you to notice that he didn't say he was sent to the house of Israel, but to the lost sheep, aka the chosen from the house of Israel, she bowed before him, this Gentile, and she cried, Lord, help me. She knew that only the Lord could truly heal her daughter. And Jesus remarked how great her faith was, and he granted what she desired. And this story is given to us for a couple of reasons. One, to emphasize faith. She bet her life on his name, that he's the Lord, that he could do for her what she desired. But also because the subsequent verses paint the other part of the picture. It quickly turns into Matthew 15, 29 through 31, where next thing we see, Jesus back in Israel, and he's healing the multitude. And in verses 32 through 38, we see him feeding the multitude, 4,000 people. Now, the act looks very similar. The people came to God to receive something they wanted. And Jesus graciously gave it. In fact, we are told that the multitude even glorified the God of Israel. And that's our clue. See, we know that this same multitude abandoned him and turned against him. Right? John 6:66 says that they all left him. So we cannot be confused into thinking that just because God is good and gracious to the many, to the called, that they are chosen, even when they worship him and praise him for his goodness. You see, the chosen come to Jesus, as do the called. But the chosen come by faith, by believing that he is the Lord. He, Jesus. Whereas the others just receive from Jesus his goodness, and then they turn and say, "Glory the God of Israel." They miss the point. He is the Lord. Bet your life on his name. And the point is that we must not be caught off guard just because Jesus graciously does amazing things for the 540. Remember, only two people who left Egypt got to enter the promised land, Caleb and Joshua. The rest of that crew, almost 6 billion of people, died in the wilderness. Jesus swore in his wrath that they will never enter into his rest. But what did he do? He cared for them. He fed them. He provided for them. He defended them. Their shoes never wore out. Their teeth never rotted. We must not be confused. It's all a testament to God's graciousness and his mercy. It's not a testament to the people's faith. Remember, the rain falls on both the righteous and the evil. Matthew chapter 5, verse 45. So we've covered most of Matthew 15 and most of Matthew 7, except for the final part, Matthew 7, verses 24 through 27. Anyone who listens to my teaching and follows it is wise. Like a person who builds a house on solid rock, though the rain comes in torrents and the floodwaters rise and the winds beat against that house, it won't collapse because it is built on bedrock. But anyone who hears my teaching and ignores it is foolish. And again, this is right after he's talking about the apostasy of the people of his day. The blind leading the blind. It's like a person who builds a house on sand. When the rain and floods come and the winds beat against that house, it will collapse with a mighty crash. To listen and to follow is to exercise believing faith. And it's evidence of one who is chosen by Jehovah Mekoshethim. The Lord wants you to understand the greatness of being chosen. He wants you to dwell in that distinction between the chosen and the called, and then choose to live that distinction. The name is powerful when it is accompanied by faith. Own this name, for the war is coming. Let's pray. Jesus, you say some very, very difficult things that are just raw and against our sensibilities. It's against which we're taught to be good people, to be tolerant people, and all those other things. But you've drawn these lines, and it's difficult. And I just pray, God, that we can have your grace, your mercy, your gentleness in dealing with all people. But I pray, God, that we would never be fooled by the 540. That we would dwell in the fact that we are chosen and you desire us to be your light so that the chosen can come to you. And I pray that we'd see so many just woken up from the dead. And they would say, "I'm tired with trying to be good. I'm tired with just trying to just, you know, make it on my own. I'm tired of being my own Lord. I'm tired of being my own God." And that they would just give up and say, "I want to know what it's like to bet my life on the name." And God, I just thank you that we have chosen to bet our lives on you and you alone. No longer our wisdom, no longer the world's wisdom, and no longer our religion's wisdom, but the wisdom that comes from you. And I thank you, God, for your word and for the way you teach us and instruct us, and just for the way that even bringing us these prophecies to help us see, to help us understand, to help encourage us. And I thank you for that, God. But I just pray that as a body we would embrace this calling, embrace your name, Jehovah Mekoshadam, the Lord who sanctifies you. And I thank you that you have sanctified me, and I know because I choose to bet my life on you. And I thank you, God, for your love and your graciousness. And may these words settle deep, deep in our souls. And if there's any places that where we're still holding back from you and betting our lives on ourselves, that we would quit, surrender, repent, and fall on our knees before you. And we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.